So please turn to 1 Timothy. We have seen the Apostle Paul writing to this younger pastor, Timothy, this son in the faith, as he puts it, and encouraging him in many, many areas, challenging him to make sure that they keep the teaching in the church centered on God's word, encouraging him to challenge the brothers and sisters to be praying for one another, to be living properly as men and women and in the church, to be able to select godly leaders as overseers or elders and as deacons. And so then that leads us back, Paul kind of circles back here to some of the challenge of these false teachings in the church there. And so that gives us some insight into their day, but it also, I think in many ways, speaks to our day and helps us see how do we deal with these kinds of issues in our day as well. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I'll read the first four verses as we begin here. 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard Version. Now the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will depart from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons, through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared. They forbid marriage and demand abstinence from foods that God created to be received with gratitude by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing should be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, since it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. So, as I said, we see a few details of their day that help us to understand their day and our day as well. So this begins in the later time, and that's probably the most literal translation. There are other places where it talks about the last days, different words, different Greek words. This is in the later times. Whatever that refers to, maybe he's just merely saying sometime in the future. And even if it is synonymous with the idea of the last days, remember they saw the last days as beginning after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, God's outpouring of his Spirit on the believers at Pentecost. So from that time to Jesus' returns, they would say, that's the last days. Now, they had no idea at that time it would be 2,000 years. And we have no idea how long it will be. We look back, and they were saying, you know, Paul was saying, man, Lord Jesus, come. You know, we're ready. You know, tomorrow would be great. But Peter also reminds us the only reason Jesus is waiting, and some are going, oh yeah, yeah, sure, he's coming back. Yeah, it's been this way for a long time. Peter says, hey, wait a minute. You should be happy that he's waiting because that means salvation for more and more people. Okay, so yes, Paul says we want the Lord to come back, but we also know the job he's given us. And when the disciples said, oh, is it now? Is it now? He was like, no, it's not for you to know what the Father has set by his own authority. You are to be my witnesses. In other words, that's your job. So until, you know, he'll let you know when he comes back. No problem. Okay? But until then, keep your nose to the grindstone. Keep your hand to the plow and let God use you to help more people enter the kingdom. So, but in this time, whether it's sometime in the future or even in their time, because Paul has already said there are already people who are bringing different doctrines into the church. And so it's not like this is going to be something great new. It seems to be a problem always. And Paul talks about it. Peter talks about it. John talks about it. Jesus talks about it. So these different teachings that Paul is challenging Timothy, you need to be very careful. As you are there helping lead the church in Ephesus, this is one of your main jobs, is to keep the teaching in the church centered on God's word, not going off into different doctrines. And we saw that, I mean, he started this book, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. He says, as I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain people. So he already knows, I think, he knows some of the certain people. You may instruct certain people not to teach different doctrine or to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. These promote empty speculations rather than God's plan, which operates by faith. So we need to be about God's plan, not all sorts of speculation and conspiracy theories and on, and not endless genealogies, as he mentioned. So keep the focus there. Paul had to already speak to the elders in Ephesus. The question is exactly when does this letter come? It appears to come after what he warns the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, as he's on his way to Rome under arrest to speak and to be tried by Caesar in Rome. In Acts chapter 20, he has sent to have the elders from Ephesus gathered there in Miletus, the port city of Ephesus, where he's able to meet with them, and he warns them in numerous ways. And what he says in verse 29, let me just read that. So Acts chapter 20, verse 29, very similar to what he's saying here. Acts 20, verse 29. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And men will arise from your own number with deviant doctrines to lure the disciples into following them. So this is nothing new. I mean, he had already warned the elders there at this point. And so he's saying there are going to be some crazy ideas from outside and even from inside. People are going to be bringing deviant doctrines. So be careful. Be very careful about what is taught in the church. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, the apostle John writes, and he's talking about, we know they weren't from us because they left us. That's how we know that they never were really part of us. And so it can be a challenge for us. Now, not that we need to be on a constant witch hunt. Oh, you know, Paul said it's going to be some of our own people. So is it you? Is it you? Are you going to be like, no. The point is, just make sure we're trying every teaching and doctrine against God's word. And as long as we're sticking with God's word, we're all rejoicing together. We're all on the same page and walking together in Christ's mission. So, back to 1 Timothy 4. We see he's warning here in verse 1. Not only are we dealing with people, and this is a challenge, not only are we dealing with people, and we, men can dream up all sorts of crazy ideas and deviant doctrines, but here he's saying that in the later time, some will depart from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. So this isn't just human activity. This is the evil one working through spirits and demons to deceive people, and through leaders to deceive God's people. So it's not just human activity. God is telling us demons will invent new teachings or pervert existing ones and deceive people. Well, You know, as we look back in history, it's interesting. I can give you a couple examples. Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon Church, the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, but they really don't follow Jesus Christ. Anyway, so back in the 1830s, in upstate New York, Joseph Smith thought he saw a vision of the angel Moroni, who gave him special glasses to be able to translate these gold tablets the angel showed him. And so he thought he supposedly translated these and wrote the Book of Mormon. Well, he thought it was an angel. Paul may be saying, there's influence of demons here. Because what he ended up with is, though Mormons claim to be Christians, their ideas of who God is totally different. Their ideas of who Jesus is totally different. They think Satan and Jesus are brothers, and God is just a human who became a man. Anyway, we won't go into all that. But it's interesting how even Joseph Smith says this came to him. The Prophet Muhammad originally thought that it was a demon that he saw in the cave that was giving him a message and that he was to recite. And it was actually one of his wives who convinced him, no, it wasn't a demon, that's an angel. And so this is a good message from God. Well, he then recited this to his followers and is written down in what we have as a Quran. Don't ask me about it. You can read Salman Rushdie's The Satanic Verses, where he explains this tradition and how this comes out of parts of the Islamic movement. I don't know, but anyways, that's what he said. And because of that, he has been in hiding for, I don't know, how many years, because he's got a multi-million-dollar fatwa, in other words, bounty on his head for people to take him out because of him speaking against the Prophet Muhammad. Well, interesting that even according to some tradition there, where he got his ideas. Certainly in their day, and then developed more, Gnostics, which are Greek, it's a form of Greek philosophy and Greek religion that Paul writes against, and we'll see that in a minute more as he gives more details. But the Gnostics developed a whole idea of, and they went back through the Old Testament, through the creation account, and totally reworked things to where when you have Adam and Eve in the garden and the serpent and God, they say, no, the serpent was the good guy. He was the guy who was giving Adam and Eve the knowledge that mean old Elohim God had created them. He wanted them to be ignorant slaves. And so they make the serpent the good guy. So we see this carried out. That's just three examples. We see this carried out so many different deviant doctrines, different religions, different cults of Christianity even, where it's not just human, there's demonic activity involved in it. Well, as Paul says, the purity of our doctrine matters. And we keep from being deceived by sticking with the gospel. Here he uses a very interesting, some interesting phrases as he describes these teachers who are speaking these different ideas. He says that they're influenced by deceitful spirits, teaching of demons, through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are seared. So each of us have a conscience. Each of us have an idea of right and wrong. And even human conscience has some idea of right and wrong. It's not perfect. God has given us His Word so that we can have, know better what is right and wrong. But He's saying these people have even cauterized the conscience they have. That they no longer even recognize good and evil at all. And so they could do anything. They could end up going in any direction. Oftentimes people ask me, how does somebody get that far off? And I just have to assume that sometimes we can do a lot of deception ourselves, but sometimes these deceitful spirits, these demonic influences affect people. I can remember sitting across the table from a man who had been a pastor and him trying to explain to me justify his 10-year affair, saying, well, in the Old Testament they had more than one wife. Like, I didn't even know where to begin. People have had their conscience seared, and so they can't even begin to recognize what is right or what is wrong. Or maybe in this phrase, their conscience is seared, maybe some have seen like the brand of Satan on their consciences. That Satan is a liar, and it says through the hypocrisy of liars whose consciences are maybe branded, they continue these lies. The hypocrisy, that's living a double life. So they have one image that they give in front of the crowd or in front of the camera, and a very different image in their personal life. And so oftentimes when you hear about some pastor or whatever in the news who has gotten caught in a sin, and now it's public, you can see that if you read through the article or whatever, you see that this has gone on for a while. There was hypocrisy. There was a double life. And people didn't catch it, or those who heard it did not rebuke him, did not take the proper steps the Scripture's talking about. Well, that's part of why it is so crucial to be part of a local church rather than a church that just has, can't I just watch church on TV? And then you don't know the life of that person. And if it's a whole lot easier to give one persona in front of a camera when they can cut the tape and splice if they need to, and you don't know their life. God's plan is for the body of Christ. Local body, where people know each other, and they care about each other, and they're part of each other's lives, and where you can know whether the person has the qualifications for an elder or a deacon. That's God's plan. Well, let's look at a couple of specific false teachings that Paul mentions here. And he mentions two, but these are very, very important. First of all, in verse 3, he says, they forbid marriage. They forbid marriage. So, this is interesting. Paul is single, and he gives us a very good case for why choosing to stay single to serve God is a good choice. And Jesus taught similarly. But what we see all through Paul's writings is he's constantly talking about marriage and family and raising it up as the norm. I mean, we just read the qualifications for elders and deacons, and being a proper leader of his family is a crucial part of this. The husband of only one wife, or a one-woman man. So we see that marriage is crucial. And so the issues that, the teachings that Paul was confronting here is basically we're saying that somehow, celibacy and total abstinence like that is somehow more spiritual. And so, yet this is not what we see through the Scripture. Paul is going to come back to family life and through the importance of marriage, especially for younger widows in chapter 5, verses 11 to 15. We'll get there in another couple weeks. But maybe some of these false teachers were influencing some of the younger widows in their day. Don't know. So historically, who has forbid marriage, as he puts it? Well, it appears from some of the writings of the Essene community and the Qumran scrolls in the Dead Sea Scrolls that there were some elements in the Essene community saying that to be a ascetic hermit, you know, renouncing marriage, that is more spiritual. Obviously, there's much more through Greek philosophy and through Greek Gnosticism, where they said that matter, you know, God is spiritual and matter is evil, so we need to have as little contact with matter. I don't know how you do that. But anyway, as little involvement with the things of this world as possible. So asceticism, renouncing marriage, forbidding marriage. Another major one who have forbid marriage, at least for some, for church leaders, has been the Catholic Church. And, you know, how do you get to saying your priest cannot marry from Paul's qualifications for elders, where he says they have to be the husband of only one wife? I don't know. But they have, and so there were priests, but not just priests and monks living that ascetic life locked away in monasteries, but nuns. Nuns calling young ladies or ladies of any age to renounce marriage, forbid marriage, and then as they then have taken a vow, they are not going to get married. That has been very much against the Scripture as we see it, against marriage and family. And we'll see that more in chapter 5. I was trying to get some data on how many nuns there have been, and all I could find that was really, at least according to the Catholic Church, 2016, they said there were over 659,000 nuns worldwide still. So you have to say, wow, this belief that somehow marriage is less holy than a celibate life has led them into all sorts of problems. And Martin Luther saw that in his day, and as he was returning to the Scripture and calling people and Christians to return to the Scripture and translating the Bible into German so that the average person could read it, one of the things that he rejected was this idea of celibate priests and nuns not marrying. And so he actually married a runaway nun, and they had lots of children, and God blessed as they returned to the biblical standard there. But it's interesting. There's certainly lots in our lost society, in our urban era, in our day of talking about the world and environmentalism and selfishness. There's a lot of strains against family, against marriage. There's a lot, and our society is putting off marriage to older and older, and then you have the challenge of ladies realizing, well, wait a minute, I'm virtually past childbearing years now, and how does that work? And we have a huge challenge in our society, and some of that has crept into the church. I've seen other groups, especially campus groups, who seem to want to de-emphasize marriage and family. And so I've even had people say to me, can't we just focus on being spiritual as an individual? Like, okay, but then I can't read a whole bunch of the Bible. It's there. It's there chapter after chapter. It comes up over and over in this book, much less many others. So we need to be very careful about any movement, any group that would take away from godly marriage and family. Now, why is this such a big concern? Why, if somebody's forbidding marriage, somebody's teaching the forbidding of marriage, why is that such a big concern? Well, it's because it's against God's created order. One of the first things God did was he created man, male and female, and he said, be fruitful and multiply. He brought Eve to Adam and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And so it's God's plan from the beginning. So anything that takes away from God's created order is against the scripture, against God's plan, and we should question it. And we should take a good look and say, wait a minute, why are they doing this? Why are they forbidding marriage or discouraging marriage when the scripture says that's the norm? Not for everybody. Jesus was clear, and that's fine. But it is the norm. Well, the second false teaching that Paul mentions here is abstinence from food. Abstinence from food. So who would have done that? Well, certainly the Judaizers, those coming out of Judaism who may have become believers or wanted to be able to teach in the Christian churches and say, but wait, you've got to bring all the traditions and all the laws and all the extra stuff that Jews had added to the Old Testament. You got to bring all that into Christianity. And Paul dealt with this, and you can read about that in the book of Acts, where Paul and Barnabas go to the church in Jerusalem, and they hash this out, and they finally agree, no, we're not going to put this burden on the Gentile believers. It was not the Old Testament kosher food laws, and all those things were not written for Gentile believers. Christ has brought us a new covenant. And so they say, just these four things. And you can read that there. But another group that we see talking about abstaining from certain foods seem to be saying that we should not eat meat because in their day, much of the meat sold in the market had been offered to idols. They would offer it to idols and then bring it down to the local butcher shop and sell it to people. So that means, oh, if you're going to buy this, has this been sacrificed to an idol? And Paul says, an idol's nothing in this world. Don't worry about it. Don't even ask questions. But some were suggesting and teaching that they should abstain from meat. Paul talks about this a fair amount in 1 Corinthians. So again, why is this a concern? Because it's against God's created order. And that's what Paul goes on to say here. He says, to abstain from, demand abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. The truth is that that's not an idol, it's just a block of stone. And that hasn't polluted the meat in any way, and that's not hurting me. And so, So we need to not be demanding the abstinence from certain food. So it's certainly rejecting the idea that matter is evil, and so we need to somehow divide ourselves apart from it. So this passage where he says this is wrong teaching that demands abstinence from certain food, this you can put alongside Mark 7:19, where Jesus was talking or was asked about washing your hands, and Jesus says it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of a man that defiles him. And Mark adds these words, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. So as believers, we see that added with this teaching, added with the vision that God gave Peter there in recorded in Acts chapter 10, that he sees this blanket sheet coming down from heaven with all sorts of unclean ritual, you know, Jewish law, unclean animals, and God says, get up, kill, and eat. And he said, no, I've never eaten any of those. God had to do this three times to get him to understand. And yes, this was a symbol or an illustration, a practical teaching, so that he could understand not to reject this Gentile who's coming to his door, who's going to take him back to Cornelius and be able to preach the gospel and see tons of people saved. So, yes, but you put all these together and we see why the church has realized that in Christ's new covenant, we don't have to follow the Old Testament food laws. Take a look at Colossians chapter 2, and we'll just read a couple verses here real quick. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Colossians 2:16, another major place where Paul talks about this. He says, therefore, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink, or in the matter of a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is the Messiah. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on ascetic practices and the worship of angels and claiming access to a visionary realm. So he goes on. But take a look, let's drop down to verse 21. Or verse 20. Why do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. All these regulations refer to what is destroyed by being used up. They are commands and doctrines of men. Although these have a reputation of wisdom by promoting ascetic practices, humility, and severe treatment of the body, they are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence. So Paul writes to the Corinthians, he writes to Timothy to pass on to the church in Ephesus, and we believe God has written all this to help us to understand. So asceticism may, in other words, denying yourself at times, may help some people for a time in some discipline, and that's fine for me to decide I should abstain from this. But I can never push that on anyone else. I can never enforce that to someone else, because it alone does not bring the power for a holy life, as Paul puts it. And that's part of the rational thought behind it, as well as the absolute forbidding that here in Scripture. So, reminds me of a sign that I saw once where it's got this woodland scene, all these different woodland animals, and the words below say, there's room for all God's creatures, right next to the mashed potatoes. Now, whether you agree or not, that's basically what Paul was saying. So, what's more important, he goes on, that these things, back in 1 Timothy 4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, since it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. So, again, one of many places that reinforces the idea, yes, we should be praying at our meal before we eat, thanking God for this food. And he says that as we receive it with thanksgiving, that it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. So sanctified meaning set apart. So Paul's solution to this controversy is simple. What do we eat? Thank God and go ahead. Go ahead and eat. Now, it's important to realize my prayer doesn't somehow add holiness to this food. That's not the point. Or clear up the pollution of this food. No, the point is it was created by God, and so it is good. Now, I'm not saying that for health reasons you may choose to not eat certain things or eat less of, that's not what we're talking about here at all. Of course, other places say we should not be gluttons, okay, eating too much. What we're talking about is there some spiritual significance behind what we eat and how does that affect us? And God says that what God has created is good and we should be thanking God for it and receiving it with thanksgiving, and that it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So maybe they were even quoting scripture some in their prayer to God, thanking God for the food. Maybe they were, at least they were recognizing that God has a holy purpose through this food. It's going to give us energy so that we can keep doing our work, providing for our family, or sharing the gospel with people. And so there's a time to fast. There's a time not to fast and eat so you have energy to get to work and provide for your family. So we need to recognize all of life is to be sacred and lived for God. Legalism destroys our gratitude and it keeps us from the liberty that God has given us in the new covenant. Well, I don't want to just end with that. Paul goes on, and this is just a short part. So he presents the positive response to the false teaching. And Paul seems compelled to go on. So verse 6, if you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, nourished by the words of the faith and the good teachers that you have followed. But have nothing to do with irreverent and silly myths. Rather, train yourself in godliness. For the training of the body has a limited benefit, but godliness is beneficial in every way, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. In fact, we labor and strive for this, because we put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of everyone, especially of those who believe. So, training for godliness. What he's saying is that we're not really nourished or helped to grow in our walk with God through this kind of legalism and through abstinence to avoid marriage or avoid certain food. No, we are nourished by the words of faith, by the good teaching that we have followed. That's how we grow in Christ. So, reading this, it's hard to think, well, you know, we should be a monk and just live in a monastery, isolated and away from everyone. No, what we're seeing Paul say is we have work to do with people. Eat your food, enjoy. Be part of a family, enjoy, but keep your mission of making disciples. And so then in verse 7, he helps us, and he helps Timothy and us to realize how do we deal with some of these false teachings. He says in verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent and silly myths. So that's very similar to what he says in chapter 1, verse 4, where he says don't pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. So it's not that we need to spend all our time fighting wrong doctrine, but rather where we need to live is in the positive, in what the scripture tells us to do. That is where we camp, on the positive work that he gives us. So training of the body, this kind of asceticism may help a little. And bodily exercise can help a bit. Paul talks about, I buffet my body to make it my slave. So he says it has some effort, some benefit, but he says training in godliness has benefit in every way, both in this life and the life to come. So that's really what we need to do. And he says that's what we labor for. Verse 10, we labor and strive for this. So the picture is, this athlete who's just gutting it out to finish the race. He's putting everything he has into that. He says, we labor and strive for this godliness because we've put our hope in the living God. We are confident that this is the message of salvation that God has given us. Well, so let me just sum this up. We need to, of course, check all doctrine against the Scripture so we can avoid deviant doctrines, especially things that would be brought in by demons. And so specifically, anything that belittles marriage or family and ideas of avoiding certain foods. Again, your doctor may tell you one thing, and that's fine. Do that for your health, but don't say the Bible says to do that. It's not a spiritual matter other than taking care of your body, and that's fine, but that's between you and God and your doctor, but it's not something you push on other people, according to the Scripture. So we need to be nourished in the faith, by the word of faith, and develop godliness in our lives. Well, join with me as we pray. Lord, we thank you for these very practical matters that you inspired Paul to write so long ago. And they speak to him and to their day, but they also speak to us. And they warn us from many of the movements and many of the ideas in our day as well. And so, Father, thank you that you have given us what is true in your word. And we can know that. And we can be nourished in our faith as we stick to the words of faith. And we stick to what we've been taught in your word. And as we stick to the mission you have given us to walk in godliness and to make disciples of all the nations. And Lord, if there are people who are worshiping with us here who have not yet put their faith in you, help them to hear these words and help them to realize you are the good God who created everything and you gave it to us so that we can live a life to honor you, a life to serve you and to serve one another. So call them to yourself, we pray. May we all walk together in the joy of serving one another in the body of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.